message in Mark that this is just the beginning of telling us the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, that's been the focus, that's been the theme. We've been going over it and over and over it again. So as we go through the book of Mark, it is exciting to learn more of our Savior. A few details, just briefly, the book of Mark completed between 45 and 60 AD, and I think closer to the early number there, that's 45 AD, only a few years after Jesus' death. The author was John Mark, a companion of Peter, also an early Christian, and he possibly even followed Jesus during his life. One of the young men or boys who might have been in the crowds during the times like the feeding of the 5,000, etc. The book was written in Greek. Its main audience is the churches and the unsaved. The purpose is to explain the foundation on which the church stands, that is, Jesus. All right, Mark 1, you can read this, or if you want afterwards, I can give you a copy of the slideshow. That's great. This just tells us that the book was about Jesus, the Messiah. The good news is his coming. We then learned about John the Baptist and the preparation for Jesus' ministry, both through his baptism and through the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus' message begins, and it is a message of the kingdom of God is at hand. Then Jesus' ministry starts out with a bang. He casts out a demon. He then begins healing, and we have here listed a few different ones. Peter's mother-in-law, many others, lepers are healed. A number of people with different problems are all healed. In Mark chapter 2, we found that Jesus has power to forgive. Up to this point, Jesus is just the best doctor who ever lived, who could come up to someone and heal them at a touch or at a word. But no, Jesus is much more than just a healer. He has power to forgive. Four men carry a man with palsy, and Jesus forgives that man. This causes the religious rulers to then start to be against Jesus, and they actually accuse him of blasphemy, claiming for himself a power which only God has to forgive sins. We find the attacks from the Pharisees continue. Publicans and sinners are called to repentance. And there is a question about fasting. All of those things happen in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 3, we found that Jesus has authority over the Sabbath day. Man is not for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for man. God instituted the Sabbath for us so that we would learn what we need to learn and that we would have the rest that we require, not so that we had a bunch of rules to fulfill. Jesus then ordains the 12, sends them out. The question comes, was Jesus crazy? And his family, by the way, were the ones asking that question. Is Jesus gone crazy? We find the answer that he was not crazy. We also then have an attack upon his power. The religious leaders thought that Jesus was powered by demons. And we saw that if that was true, then Satan was divided against himself, and Jesus uses a logical proof here to show that they were wrong. Did Jesus need logic to prove it? Not to make it true, but to show to them that it was true. So Jesus never was powered by demons in all of his miracles. The parable of the sower. Now, many of you, I see, are recoiling, just as you might. This was one that we spent over 4 weeks on, and it's a wonderful parable, the parable of the sower. It explains to us so much of Jesus' intention. His intention was to show the Word of God and to have it take root in people's heart, that they would be changed, that they would be fruitful. And so, if you remember this parable, the Word of God is the seed, and the seed is planted into different hearts. Some hearts are hard because they have been trampled. Some hearts are hard because there are rocks everywhere. Sometimes when the seed springs up, it is springs up only for a short bit, but because the roots aren't deep, it withers. Sometimes the seed lands on the ground and can't penetrate in. In all of these cases, the heart is the ground. The heart is the part that needs to change, not the word. The message is still the same, but the impact that it has is different. And we saw that of those four grounds, the ground that we want is a soft ground that's well prepared with no weeds. One that will allow the Word of God to spring up. And we talked at length about how we have a good deal to do with the state of our heart. You can make your heart hardened towards God, or you can make yourself available for God. You can allow God's Word to enter not only into your ears, but into your heart. You can allow it to have that impact in your heart. And God uses many means. Sometimes we go through difficult things so God can break up the rocks and the hard soil in our heart so that we are receptive for Him and we can bear much fruit. And here we just went on. I can't get through this one without stopping on it a bit. Sorry about that. Not sorry about that. Sorry it took so much time. The parable of the sower gives us a great insight into Jesus' teaching and how He wants us to live. We then have Jesus having power over the sword, and here's a whole bunch of the points, and if you didn't get those last time, come and see me, but we did go over those last time we did a review, so we can get those to you. In Mark chapter 5, we had the demoniac of Gadara, or from the Gadarenes, or however you want to describe it, a man who lived in the tombstones amongst the graves, and he had a legion of demons in him, and Jesus had power to conquer, and in conquering, He conquered abundantly. He didn't just defeat the legion of demons and free this one man, but He actually showed that He has more power, that He can actually do things that the demons think they have the upper hand and then realize they've just been destroyed. And we'll come back to that because we go back to that same region later. Then we had Jairus' daughter. This is Jesus' power over death. So far to this point, we've seen Jesus has power over sickness, over demons, over multitudes of demons. He has power over the weather. He has power over death. Jesus is very powerful. Now we find a few stories that tell us Jesus cares. We'll find this theme runs through a few of the next chapters. There was the woman who touched Christ's garment, and we saw that Jesus cared about her. He didn't just allow her to be healed, but He cared that she could rejoin her people fully. He cared about her. He also cared about Jairus' daughter. She not only was raised from the dead, but He said, and make sure she gets some food. She's probably hungry. She just died, after all. And now she's raised again. She's probably hungry. He cared about the little details of their life. In Mark chapter 6, we had Jesus preaching in spite of other people's unbelief. We then had the disciples sent out two by two. This was a chance for them to put into practice Jesus' teaching and to learn more of how they were to serve Him. We find also during that time a description of the killing of John the Baptist, and we found that the root motive was hatred. Hatred leads to death and murder. Then we had the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000, we'll come back to that in just a couple of slides. The feeding of the 5,000, which is a large number, it was a miracle. This proves that Jesus has power in ways that you wouldn't even think. Miraculous power. We also then saw Jesus walking on water. He defies the laws of nature. Then at the end of the chapter in Mark 6, Jesus returns to those very same cities that He was told not to go back to. The cities that the demons thought they had remove Jesus' power from, that they had thought they had defeated Jesus in that region. Jesus returns and many miracles are done. Many people flock to hear him, and it is a victory. Then we come to Mark 7, and we had questions about unwashed hands. And really, that boiled down to the difference between the commands of God and the traditions of men. And we found that the things that defile our thoughts and adulteries and fornications, murders, thefts, etc., all of these things start on the inside. They aren't outside actions that condemn us before God, but it is rather our sinful hearts that condemn us. We find once again that theme of Jesus' love and care being shown. There was a woman who called herself a dog, and yet she was worthy of the crumbs from off the table. And Jesus had compassion on her. Jesus also had compassion for the deaf, mute man, and he made sure that that man understood what was happening. Even though he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak, yet Jesus brought him close and made sure he understood what was being done for him, so that he understood the deliverance that Jesus was giving him in giving him his ears and his voice. Here's a comparison of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. In Mark chapter 8, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Note that they are both big numbers. 4,000 and 5,000 is a lot to feed. And we had the few key points from each as far as things that distinguish them. And we saw that the Bible is very clear about the things that fit with the one or with the other. Even though the book of Matthew and the book of John don't include the both feedings of the whatevers, they include the right details with the right number. It's not done. This isn't just, they made a mistake or they duplicated. There's very distinct differences. 7 loaves versus 5 loaves. A few fishes, 2 fishes, very specific. Both of them have a similarity. Jesus blesses and breaks the bread. But then after everyone is done eating and everyone has eaten enough, and we have to emphasize this part again, everyone ate enough. They were all full. 5,000 men plus women and children, and everybody was full from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's a miracle. And the same with the feeding of the 4,000. Everyone ate and was full, and afterwards there were baskets collected of the leftovers, no waste. 12 baskets with the feeding of the 5,000 and 7 baskets with the feeding of the 4,000. We find then in chapter 8, there is a discussion of unbelief. The Pharisees were looking for further signs, and they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe he had come from God, and so every time they asked him a question, they were asking a question from unbelief, doubting him. We find that Jesus warned his disciples to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, and that is to avoid the unbelief of the Pharisees. We found again that Jesus healed the blind. And then came the question, who is Jesus? And we have Peter's amazing answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. An amazing answer, one that is unexpected. And unto this point, you could say, well, the disciples weren't sure. But after hearing this, they must have known, even if they didn't understand or believe. They must have known Jesus is the one sent from God that they were waiting for. At the end of that chapter, we had the question, what is worth losing your soul over? And what hope does the gospel actually give us? And we found that the gospel is our only hope of deliverance. It is the only way to gain the whole world. It is the only way to gain the new heaven and the new earth. We must accept, understand, and stand for the gospel. This brings us to Mark chapter 9, and this should be fairly fresh in everyone's memory. I know it was last year, but it was only a few weeks ago that we began Mark chapter 9, and we began with the transfiguration. And that's a big word. It just means that Jesus was seen for who he was all along. The disciples knew Jesus as a man that they could see, who was a friend to them, one who ate and slept and so did some of those things at the times they didn't expect, like on a sea when it's in a storm. He was fully human. And to their eyes, that's all he seemed to be. And yet at the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus exactly as he truly was. They saw him godlike. They saw him shining with power, purity, truth. They heard him speaking, and just like us, they were very fallible, and we found at the end of the transfiguration, their response wasn't exactly the right response. But then, coming down from the mountain where they saw Jesus, they had questions about the resurrection of the dead, because they had seen Moses and Elijah there, and they said, what's with the resurrection of the dead? Is that happened? Is that going to happen? What is it to rise from the dead? And when we looked at that topic, we made the distinction between resurrection and reincarnation. Reincarnation is not real, but resurrection is. As Job put it, one day with these eyes, even though they've been consumed by worms, I will see my Redeemer with these eyes. That is the resurrection. The resurrection is coming not only back to life, not only as a spirit, but with a body, and beholding our God face to face. That is resurrection from the dead. The main section then of Mark chapter 9 is taken up with an event of great desperation. It is the event where there was a young boy who was demon-possessed. He was demon-possessed in such a way that it was bringing him close to death day after day after day. It was bringing him close to death. If you remember, this young man would throw himself on the ground or throw himself into the fire or throw himself into the water at just the right moment, if you're a demon, or just the wrong moment at the most dangerous point, the demon would cause the child to fall in such a way that it was actually deadly. This wasn't just a medical condition, but it was demon possession, where the demons were looking out for those opportunities to try and kill this little kid. And the father was very desperate. He knew that he could not be there every second of every day, that at some point his attention would not be on his son, and his son would die if he did not get help. We saw first that the disciples failed to cast the demon out, and then we saw that the father was still desperate. And when Jesus approached the crowd, they all came to him, and the father said, "Can you help?" Jesus then turned his question around and said, "I can help. Can you believe?" And at that point, we have the same question that comes to you. You are in danger every moment. Your life is on the brink of death. Your sin separates you from God and holds you, as it were, over hell. And you are being held up by the merest string of your life. And as soon as it's broken, there is no more hope for you, unless Jesus can save you. And if you call out to him, the answer comes back, "I can save you. Can you believe? Can you trust me?" And so we have then the father's statement, and this was one of the most encouraging statements. I hope it was for you. The father cries out, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." the father cries out, I believe enough to say, help me, Jesus. Help me to believe in you. The unbelief this father is talking about is not the unbelief of doubt. It's not the unbelief of disbelief. It's the unbelief of uncertainty. It was the, I don't know, Jesus, but if it's possible, I want it. That's the kind of faith that the father had. I want us then to see that Jesus raised the child up, not only cast out the demon, but when it looked like he was dead, Jesus raised him up. What then is impossible to Jesus? The answer comes back, nothing. Everything is possible to God. Jesus then begins to predict his resurrection, and we'll find this is a recurring theme over and over again. It's being slowly but surely introduced to Jesus' disciples. Jesus Christ says, I am going to rise again. I am going to rise again. I will die. I will be betrayed. I will suffer. But then I will rise again after 3 days. Jesus not only says, I will resurrect, but he gives a time frame to it, making this a prediction, which we'll find is fulfilled later. Okay, so that's one to remember for future chapters. Then there comes a question, who should be greatest? The disciples are worried, not with who Jesus is, but who they are. Often we are distracted. We are distracted from how good our God is by how much we think we're worth. We evaluate ourselves and we're so busy looking at our own face and making sure we look right. And we're so worried about our own testimony, that is, how other people view us, that we forget to look at who should be greatest. And that's only Jesus. Only Jesus. We then have Jesus saying, receive me now. That is his cry to us. He gives a few examples of, how would you say it, the importance of receiving Jesus. And we find there is a blessing to receiving Jesus and doing things for people who have received Jesus. Works done in the name of Jesus equal lasting rewards. Even a cup of water given in Jesus' name unto one who names Jesus, that is, you're giving them a glass of water because they're Christian, and say, because of Christ, I give you this water. Your reward is not going to be taken away. It's a lasting reward. But then we find there is a punishment that is just as serious, and it is unavoidable if you even so much as offend one of God's believers. We discussed how this offense, the primary part of it is causing someone who believes in Christ but is maybe a new Christian and turning them away from loving and serving God. Causing someone to doubt, putting extra burdens on them, causing them to trip up in their walk with God. Those things bring punishment that is unavoidable. We should be very careful. And I didn't put it on this page. I don't think I have one more. No, that was the end. The last point out of that chapter was that hell is real. Jesus Christ makes that argument based upon the fact that hell is real. Don't let people tell you hell is not real. All right. So we've done a quick review. We've got ourselves caught up for the new year, so that we can look into Mark chapter 10. And it's brilliant that this is happening right here, right now. We are looking forward to that marriage enrichment for couples coming up. And what is the topic under discussion through most of this chapter? Well, the first half of this chapter is dealing with marriage and with how we ought to deal with children. And then he gets into eternal life and resurrection and a few other things towards the end of the chapter. But he begins it with a discussion of divorce. So we'll begin reading in Mark chapter 10, and we won't have time today to actually finish this section, so we will return to this next week. But we'll get a look at the importance of marriage at this point. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "And he arose from thence," that is, Jesus got up and he went, "and he cometh into the coast of Judea by the further side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont," or as was his habit, "he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. Now I put a pause in there. I don't always read that dynamically. There's a reason I put a pause there. Number one, there's punctuation. It helps to read with the punctuation. The punctuation lets us know how English people ought to understand this passage. If you know English, the punctuation will help you. We come to this question of the Pharisees, but we find their motivation is that they are tempting him. So we find that Jesus is not just teaching about divorce and remarriage or about marriage in general, but he is answering a question, and it's not just a question, but it is a tricky question. It's a question to tempt him or to try and trick Jesus into saying the wrong thing. They think they can get him to alienate one side or another in a great debate that was going on in his day. The Pharisees ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Now, just so you know, that phrase "put away" is the just means to divorce. And actually, I think we'll get to the bill of divorcement in verse 4, which will make that more clear. But here it is, to put away his wife. This is the question. They were testing Jesus. They were trying to trick him, and they wanted to get him offside with one or another group in their religious circles. In that time, there were a number of different ideas about what was legal for divorce. Some thought that a man could put away his wife for any cause. That is, I don't like the way she looks. That's enough. I can divorce her. Or I can put her away because I want to get another wife. Divorcement. Can do it. Some thought that that's what was allowed in the Bible. That's what Moses meant with writing a bill of divorcement. Others thought that it was only for particular cases. There were a few exceptions, and those exceptions were narrow. I want us to note one thing here. Jesus does not take either of those two positions, the common positions of his day. He doesn't take the position of Hillel, or the, I can't remember the name of the other group, that believed that you could put away someone for every reason. He didn't take either of those two sides. Notice what Jesus did do. He answered them in verse 3, saying, "What did Moses command you?" Here Jesus does what we should do. Especially when someone is trying to question us for doubtful reasons. I don't know if you've ever been around maybe uni students or something like that. At Bible college, there's a common problem where kids will sit around at the coffee shop and they will discuss not only world events and you know, figure out the solution to all of world's problems, but they'll also discuss theological issues and discuss them at great length with no wisdom. And they will never come to any truth because they aren't basing it on Scripture. They're just asking questions to try and trip one another up. They're doubtful in their disputations. They're trying to cause the other person to say something wrong. And so they're saying, "What about this verse?" Hoping that the person will answer one way so they can, you missed this part. It's all a game to them. But here we find Jesus' response is, what did Moses command you? He points them back to the Bible and says, what were you commanded? Why did Jesus do that? Well, we'll see that what Moses actually said, and then the interpretation that they were trying to put on it, were not identical. They were trying to add or take away things from what Moses had said. This does not mean, O Christian, that we cannot look at something from the Old Testament or the New Testament and apply it to our lives, interpret it and say, how does this fit me? But we do need to be careful that we understand what was being said in the first place and not go way off to the left field. You know, not to run a kilometer in the wrong direction before realizing we went beyond where the Bible actually stands. We need to be very careful to hold what God says and to stand with Him. We do not have the luxury of doing things the way we want. It doesn't matter what it is that we are doing. The verse comes to mind. Whatsoever you do, do all things, do all to the glory of God. And if you remember the start of that verse, it's whatsoever, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do. Whatever it is that you're doing, it's all to be done to the glory of God. God is not pleased with us doing what we want. We could, at this point, just stop and say, look, we have example after example after example in the Old Testament. Abel and Cain, one of them offered a sacrifice that pleased them. The other offered a sacrifice that God required. Or we could see Nadab and Abihu, how they did everything right except one part. They were coming into the temple to bring the praises of God, the rejoicing of the people of God, and to do so they had to bring a censer, a little bowl with incense in it. And they had the right censer, the right bowl. They had the right time. They were the right people. They were allowed to do this. They came in. They only had one thing wrong. They came with the wrong fire. God cares about how we approach Him. God cares about how we do things, not just what we do. So if you tell me that you worship a God and you do it every way that pleases you, you obey, oh yeah, I do what the Bible says, but I do whatever pleases me that the Bible tells me. I think this is what the Bible says. Let me tell you, you're off base. Your only concern should be, what pleases God? What does God say? What does God want? What will bring Him glory? If that's your question, then when you come to the Bible, you will find good answers. But if your question is, what pleases me and what will the Bible allow me to do, you will end up in a pit of your own making. We have here Jesus pointing them back to Moses, and He says, what did Moses actually say? They then quoted in verse 4, it says, and they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Notice they didn't answer their own question. Their question was, what are the circumstances and how lawful is it to put away a man to put away his wife? Any cause? Just certain causes? What reasons? And when they read Moses' commandment, they left all of that off. All it says is, oh yeah, Moses allows for divorce. He allows to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Jesus here has pointed them back to Scripture and pointed out to them something very important, that they had gone beyond anything that Moses had told them. They were making an whole argument, and in case you think I'm exaggerating, there were books written at that time about this topic. Arguments back and forth by their learned men about this topic. Hundreds and thousands of words were wasted in, well, who then can be should be divorced? Is it lawful? Is it right to do this way, or is it that way? Or they wasted tons of that when Moses was very simply put. There was a clear case made by Moses. We need to be very careful that we are worshiping God according to as He has requested from us in His Word. Because the requests of God could also be interpreted as commands. God made us, He knows us, and He is the one who set marriage into place. I want you to notice one thing, and we'll jump to this just so that people don't think I'm advocating divorce at this point. We'll jump down a couple of verses very briefly before we finish. In verse 6, Jesus says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." And then he quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." God is the one who instituted marriage. God is the one who gave this instruction in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 about leaving and cleaving. And God is the one who said, "Leave your father and mother." There were no fathers and mothers at that point. There was no children. So there was Adam and Eve, a couple who didn't have any children, and yet God made provision not only for their marriage, but for every marriage afterwards. It is by His command that marriage occurs. And so we need to look to Him for what His intention for marriage is, and we need to look to Him for the possible exceptions in divorce. And we'll get to that next time, because we don't have another hour and a half to go through all of that. All right, so this morning we have seen a review of Mark up to this point, and we've seen the attack of the Pharisees trying to trick Jesus, and how He answered was the same way we need to answer. What does the Bible say? Go directly back to the Bible. Don't go one step further or one step less than what the Bible says about the discussion. Don't get tripped up trying to answer the philosophical musings of someone about a particular thing. If they've said what's lawful or what does God care about this, take them back to the Scripture. That's where God tells us all we need to know. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is dependable, it is something that is reliable, that we can trust. Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom to see when someone is trying to trick us up with their questions and with their words. Lord, not that we won't answer the question, but Lord, that we would rely upon that which is most important, which is You and what You have revealed to us, and not rely upon our own understanding, what pleases us, what culture thinks, or what we want. Father, we ask that Your name would receive all the praise and glory. And Lord, we ask that Your church would abound in good works towards many. Amen.